It is our intent in the next few minutes to seek to consider the book of Acts as a whole unit. In pursuit of capturing the big picture of the book of Acts, we will ask three questions. The first question is really two questions, I guess. Who wrote it and why did they write it? The second question is, what is the larger setting of the book of Acts? And there's where we want to explore some ideas about the kingdom of God. The third question we want to ask is, what are some of the unique characteristics of this book? What are the things to watch out for as we begin to explore the pages of the book of Acts? Quite frankly, we'll spend most of our time on questions 1 and 2 and very briefly consider question 3. To begin with, before we jump into question 1, I want to invite you to use your imagination. I want you to imagine the New Testament. We have all these books, 27 books that make up the New Testament. Now I want you to imagine taking Acts out of the New Testament. All right, take the book of Acts out of the New Testament in your mind and ask the question, what do we have left in the New Testament? What do we have left? Well, what do we have before the book of Acts? We have the fourfold story of the life of Jesus, right? The fourfold gospel. What else do we have in the New Testament? We have some letters, don't we? We have some letters from Paul. We have some letters from Peter, John. We have the Apocalypse at the end of the New Testament, right? The book of Revelation. So now the question is, what's missing if we take out the book of Acts? Somebody want to say something? It's the story, right? It's the story of what happens after Jesus leaves this earth. What happens to his work after he leaves. But there's something else I want to point out, which has really struck me as I've considered this question, is that if you were to read through the Gospels and you come to the end of the story of Jesus in the end of John, interacting with his disciple Peter and saying, feed my sheep, and those kinds of things that he said to Peter at that time, we come to the end of the Gospels, and then if we don't have Acts, then suddenly we go to Romans. And how does Romans start? Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Well, who is Paul? What the book of Acts does for us is to introduce us to people. It gives us confidence. How else would we know without the book of Acts, how would we know to have confidence in the letters that Paul is writing? How could we trust what he says? And so the book of Acts is given to us as an authentication of the people who write the letters later on in the book in the New Testament. And so I want to suggest to you, and I just bring this to our attention because we need to realize that this book we're about to study is of critical importance in the whole of the New Testament. Without Acts in the canon of Scripture, we miss a huge piece of the puzzle. The whole spread of Christianity would have to be inferred from the letters. And so it plays a huge role in giving credibility and substantiating the unbelievable growth of the movement of Christianity that spread from Jerusalem to Rome in this short 30-year span. And so as we approach the study of this text, I want us to have a sense of the importance of the story as a whole and be reminded that fundamentally it is a story about people. It is a story about people's lives being changed. God's design is that the good news of Jesus travels from person to person. The good news of Jesus does not travel primarily in a set of books to a seminary. It doesn't travel in a set of books to a school. It travels from person to person. That is the nature of the gospel. That is the nature of the story of the book of Acts. It is about us having relationship with the King of the universe, and that relationship that we have transforming our lives so that we become contagious and affect the people around us. And so we come to the question as we begin to look at the whole story, who wrote Acts and why? Although he doesn't actually sign his name to the book itself, it is very clear that Luke wrote Acts. The same person who wrote the Gospel of Luke is who writes the book of Acts, which we know sometimes as Acts of the Apostles. What do we know about Luke? I want to suggest four things that we know about Luke. One is that we know he is a Gentile. He's in fact the only non-Jewish writer of the New Testament. This is significant because of the nature of the story. The story of the book of Acts is about the good news of Jesus breaking out of the confines of the Jewish Old Testament religious structure and becoming freely available to all people. And so it's significant that this story should be written by a Gentile. Secondly, we know about Luke is that he's not an eyewitness. Apparently, he was not there to walk the streets of Israel along with Jesus. As one who was not actually there, what this means for Luke is that he has to conduct his research all the more carefully in order to get a clear picture of what happened. The third thing we know about Luke is that he's a doctor. Paul describes Luke in Colossians 4 and 4, verse 14 as our dear friend, the doctor. I don't know all of the significance of that, except that I know here that many of you are either doctors or studying to become doctors. So we know he must have been a really good person. We also know that he was a skillful writer and a careful researcher. Those who study the original languages of the Bible tell us that the work of Luke, that the writing style is exquisite. If he were writing a paper for university, he'd get top marks, I think. Robert Tannehill is a commentator on the writings of Luke. He says this, Luke's work was written by an author of literary skill and rich imagination who had a complex vision of the significance of Jesus Christ and of the mission of which he is the central figure. And so we get a sense of Luke being a skillful writer and a very careful researcher, which leads us to the question, why did he write this? Why did he write his work? To get to this question, we need to step back and look at both volumes of Luke's work. It's important for us to know that the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts really form one work in two volumes. In fact, often they're called Luke-Acts. And many people feel that in the first century, these two volumes traveled around together to the groups of believers. This two-volume set called Luke-Acts. The place where Luke most clearly expresses his reason for writing comes right at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn there to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. This is volume one of the writing of Luke. And we read these first verses of the Gospel of Luke to see if we can get to the heart of the reason for which Luke writes. What is motivating him? And here we read these words, Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know, here it is, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. We need to hear this carefully. Why is Luke writing as he does? Why is he writing what he does? This is Luke writing specifically to a Roman official whom he calls Most Excellent Theophilus. We don't know much about him, except he was a Roman official of some sort. And so the inference in this paragraph is what Luke is saying is that his research, his work is so carefully done, it's so carefully substantiated, the facts are so clearly substantiated, that even in the Roman court of law, this story would stand up and say, yes, this story really is true. And we need to pay attention here to the fact that Luke is writing a story which is not an ordinary story. It's not every day that you write about someone being born, a baby being born to a virgin. This is unusual. It's not every day you write about someone who went around proclaiming and the kingdom of God and, in fact, claiming to be God. It's not every day you write a story about someone going and being crucified on a cross, although that happened. But then 3 days later that person should rise from the dead. These are not ordinary events that Luke is writing out about. These are events of totally unique proportion in history. They've never happened before. They've never happened since. But Luke is writing these things so that his readers, particularly Theophilus, but by inference all of us, may know with confidence that these are actual historical realities. That's why Luke writes the way he does. That's why he writes what he does. More than anything, he wants his readers to have confidence in the reliability of the facts, in the historical reality of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. That's the story he wants to tell. But what's at the heart of the story? This is the story he wants to tell. It's the story of Jesus. What is at the heart of what he wants to tell? Why did Jesus come? How does Luke talk about why Jesus came? And to get to the answer to that, I want to take you to a story. Luke loves stories about people. And this particular story is the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. It comes in Luke chapter 19, so it's quite far into Jesus' ministry. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Zacchaeus is hated by his fellow Jewish countrymen. He's a swindler who has become rich off the back of poor people. And as we were paying attention to Isaiah 58, what do we know about that? God hates that, right? This is a man who had become rich on the backs of poor people. And Jesus comes along and sees him, and he invites himself over for dinner. And Jesus goes to Zacchaeus' house for dinner, and as we understand the story as it unfolds, something changes in the heart of Zacchaeus as he's sitting having dinner with Jesus. And Zacchaeus does an about turn, and he says, I'm going to give back fourfold everything that I've cheated from anybody. I'm going to give half of my goods to the poor. And then Jesus makes this comment. He says, today salvation has come to this house. And then Luke records Jesus as making a statement of purpose, which I believe this is what Luke wants to tell us about why Jesus came. And this is Jesus saying these words himself. What does Jesus say? Luke chapter 10 and verse 19, chapter 19 and verse 10. This is what Jesus says. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost. Luke chapter 19. Verse 10. My friends, I believe that this is the core of the writings of Luke. Luke wants to write to tell us so that we can know for certainty that this story of Jesus really is true. And then at the core of the story of Jesus is this message that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. Who or what is lost? If we ask that question, then we take this core of the writing of Luke and we put it in the context of human history. And we realize that what is lost is a relationship with God. Our mind goes way back to the Garden of Eden when God made Adam and Eve in the garden. What did they enjoy? They enjoyed relationship together in the garden. And what happened when sin entered into the world is that relationship was lost. That relationship was broken. And that's what was lost. And that is the thing that Jesus came to restore the possibility for man to enjoy relationship with God. This is the core message of Luke, that Jesus came into the world for sure, it really happened, and he came in order to seek and to save what was lost. And what was lost was relationship with God. A word about the relationship between volume 1 of Luke and volume 2 of Luke's writings. Volume 1 is the Gospel, volume 2 is the book of Acts. I came across a very helpful comment about this, because really it's about direction, particularly as it relates to the city of Jerusalem. The book of Luke is all about a direction towards Jerusalem. Last week at our salutation service Sunday evening, we were looking at Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says that Jesus, at that point in his story, Jesus set his face resolutely to go to Jerusalem. And so the whole unfolding of the book of Luke from that point is about Jesus making his way to Jerusalem. What was he going to in Jerusalem? He was going to that place where he knew he would suffer, where he would be arrested, where he would be crucified, and where he would ultimately rise from the dead. And so the whole direction of Luke's gospel is towards Jerusalem. What's the direction of the book of Acts? It's a direction away from Jerusalem, right? The story begins in Jerusalem. And the transforming love of Jesus affects people's lives in the city of Jerusalem, and they become contagious, and that spreads around the city of Jerusalem until it explodes out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then keeps on going. And my friends, it has kept on going until today. We live in the city of Bishkek, and we still live in the story of Acts. We still live in this expanding motion of the kingdom of God, the expanding motion of the contagious love of Jesus. And so, as we have taken the opportunity to reflect on the question, who wrote it and why, we perhaps pause to reflect that actually it's an immense privilege that we have over these coming weeks to pay attention to the words that describe the beginnings of this contagious growth of the kingdom of God, this contagious growth of the transforming love of Jesus that began in Jerusalem and carries on even today. I want to ask the second question, and that is, what is the larger setting of the story of Acts? Acts is a story from beginning to end, but what is the larger setting of the story? What do I mean by this question? Imagine a precious stone, whether it's a diamond or a ruby or an amethyst or an opal, and you have this precious stone in your hand by itself. And by itself, that stone is very beautiful, and it has value, and it's a very beautiful thing. But then if you take that stone and you put it into a setting, whether that be a necklace or a ring or something like that, it seems to me that the beauty of that stone is enhanced by the setting, because suddenly we're looking at this whole piece of jewelry and not just the stone by itself. I want to suggest to you that the book of Acts by itself is a jewel, is a precious stone. It's an amazing story. It's a beautiful thing. But I want to also suggest to you that if we take the book of Acts and put it in its larger setting, which I believe is the kingdom of God, then suddenly the beauty of the story becomes even more vibrant and becomes even more clear. I believe that the larger setting of the book of Acts is, in fact, the kingdom of God. Further, I want to suggest that what is happening here in the book of Acts, as we read examples of the transforming love of Jesus, what is really happening here is that the kingdom of God is coming to earth. I also believe that we can, in fact, see the book of Acts as a partial fulfillment of Jesus teaching us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In order to explore this together, I want to first of all look at some language within the book of Acts that talks about the kingdom of God. And then I want us to step back and ask some questions about what we really mean by this terminology, the kingdom of God. So again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 1. This is the beginning of the second volume of Luke, Acts chapter 1. And what we find at the beginning of this story of Acts is that Luke is writing to the same person by the name of Theophilus. We discover a couple of other things as we read the beginning of this story. We discover that Jesus is still on earth. This is Jesus after his death and resurrection. So Jesus has died, been dead for 3 days. He's risen back to life, and now he's spending time with his friends, with his disciples. You can imagine, perhaps, if you try to put yourself in Jesus' shoes here, he's just risen from the dead. We can't imagine that. But we imagine perhaps the urgency of this time. This is 40 days that he's going to spend with his friends. What should Jesus say to his friends when he knows he has 40 days before he's going to leave this earth? What's the critical thing for him to talk about? Let's read how Luke describes it. When we get to verse 3 will be on the PowerPoint, but the first two verses are not. So listen carefully to the first two verses, and then we'll have verse 3 on the PowerPoint. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about Jesus, about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them. Okay, so let's get the picture. After his suffering, this is Jesus presenting himself to his friends. What's he going to say to them? After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Many questions arise, but let's press on. We'll come back to those questions. Turn over to the very end of the book of Acts. The very end of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 28. In Acts chapter 28, we find the Apostle Paul. He's finally made it to Rome. He's under house arrest in Rome. And under house arrest, he has a fair bit of freedom to preach and to teach and to interact with people, and that's what he's doing. What is the Apostle Paul talking about? Again, a verse that's not on the PowerPoint. I want to read it first, and then we'll come down to the very last two verses of the whole story of Acts. But look briefly at verse 23 of Acts chapter 28. Paul here is interacting with Jewish religious leaders, and it says there that they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about what? Explaining about the kingdom of God. And from the law and the prophets, the law of Moses, and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. And then we come down to the very last two verses of the whole book, verses 30 and 31 of Acts 28. And it says this, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. I want to suggest that these two passages are like bookends of the story of Acts. Jesus' primary concern at the beginning, as Luke begins his writing. And remember that Luke is a careful researcher, a skillful writer. These words are not there by accident. Jesus, as he begins, as he spends this time at the end of his life, and Luke, as he begins the story of Acts, begins with the story about Jesus talking to his friends about the kingdom of God. And Paul's primary concern at the very end of the book, as he is arguing with these Jewish religious leaders, as he's telling everybody that's around him to believe in Jesus, what's the terminology he uses? He wants to tell them about the kingdom of God. Luke will use the terminology of kingdom of God not many times, but a few other times in the book of Acts. He uses it, for example, to talk about the Apostle Philip as he was evangelizing in Samaria. Similar terminologies there in Acts chapter 8. But now we have to step back and ask some questions. We have to ask some questions about what do we mean by the kingdom of God? How do we understand it? If we had time, I would love for you to turn to your neighbor and respond to this question. In 10 seconds or less, define the kingdom of God. That would be pretty difficult for me. I don't know about you. Maybe if you have an answer, please come tell me after. As we search through the scripture, we see much language about the kingdom of God, but not a lot of language that helps us with a very simple, basic definition. Jesus uses the term more than anybody. But often when Jesus is using the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven, he's saying something like he's using it as an illustration. So the kingdom of God is like a man who bought a field, or the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Paul uses the terminology of the kingdom of God a number of times in his letters, often describing the values of the kingdom of God. These are the values of the kingdom of God. These are not values of the kingdom of God. That's how Paul uses the terminology. Over the past hundreds of years, really, scholars and Bible teachers have sought to wrestle with this concept and come up with a definition of the kingdom of God. The struggle always, it seems, is that the kingdom of God is necessarily a very large concept. It must be a large concept. And so any language that confines it or puts it into a particular historical box seems inappropriate to describe this grand thing that is the kingdom of God. On the other hand, attempts to make the definition as broad as possible, and sometimes we hear definitions like, well, the kingdom of God is where God reigns. The kingdom of God is everywhere where God's authority is made known. Those definitions are okay, but they're vague. It's hard for us to get our minds around what that really means. Obviously, in the few minutes that we have remaining, we don't have time to even begin to explore the debate about this. But what I would like to do is to pass along some helpful terminology that a pastor friend of mine in Victoria gave to me. This is a friend who has done some research in this whole area of the kingdom of God, and as he is seeking to guide and lead in his church in Victoria, he's trying to use and bring the terminology of the kingdom of God into the life of his congregation there. So this is how he helped me to picture the kingdom of God. I want us to imagine the kingdom of God in terms of a very large story. We've used the term story here a few times lately. The first Sunday that I preached here a few weeks ago, I told you some of my story, my life story. And we paid attention to the fact that all of us, all of our lives are like stories. We can view our lives as stories. We can also view our collective time together here as a story. And so as our individual stories intersect and interact, as we interact with each other, we form a story that is the International Church of Bishkek. And so I want you to imagine the biggest possible story that you can think about in relationship to God. And so you would include events going back to creation and even before creation. And so the story of the kingdom of God would include God's interaction with Adam and Eve in the garden as he created that perfect place for man and woman to live together. The kingdom of God story would include how that relationship was broken. And then we could observe, as the story progresses, how the kingdom of God also immediately begins to put into plan a rescue operation, because that relationship was broken, that relationship was lost because of sin. And so the kingdom of God is all about the movement towards reconciliation, the movement towards restoration of that relationship. And so the kingdom of God includes all those temporary measures that God put into effect in and through the people of Israel in the Old Testament, so that people could come and approach him, so that people could come and have a level of relationship with him through a mediator. The kingdom of God includes all that. The kingdom of God includes the story of Jesus coming into the world ultimately as the one who would be the one who would restore the relationship. And so the kingdom of God includes the story of the birth, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. It includes the story of the Messiah who lives and who heals and who teaches and who comes alongside of people. The kingdom of God's story includes all of that. The kingdom of God's story includes the time when the Holy Spirit comes upon the followers of Jesus and empowers them to be faithful messengers of Jesus' teaching around the world. The kingdom of God also includes a time when we stretch as far as we can into the future and we see Jesus coming back to this earth. And we see eternity beyond that, an eternity filled with completely restored relationship with God. The kingdom of God is all of that. In the midst of that large definition of the kingdom of God, I want to point out one characteristic which I believe will help us take this large story and fit it to our study of the book of Acts. And here is one characteristic that I want us to help to, I want us to understand, I want us to hear, that for me, as I look at that story of the kingdom of God, one of the key characteristics of the kingdom of God is that it's all about relationship between God and mankind. That's how it began in the garden, right? God creating mankind in his image so that he could have a special relationship with mankind. That relationship was broken. But the kingdom of God, the whole story of the kingdom of God is about the restoration of that relationship. And ultimately, in this whole story of the kingdom of God, Jesus is the center. Jesus is the one who comes to seek and to save what was lost. And what was lost was that relationship. And so, at the very center of this whole story that is the kingdom of God, is Jesus offering up his life to be the substitute for us, which we saw in Isaiah 53 a few weeks ago, so that we could have restored relationship. And this happened at a point in history. Luke wants to tell us this happened at a specific point in history. And at that point in history, something very special happened. Because Jesus died, because Jesus rose from the dead, now we as people have opportunity to have this relationship with God restored because of what Jesus did. And so there's a very real sense in which this story of the kingdom of God is now coming to earth in a new way that was not possible before Jesus died. No wonder Jesus was talking with his friends about the kingdom of God. No wonder the Apostle Paul was arguing with those Jewish religious leaders and saying, yes, Jesus is the one that allows this restoration of relationship to take place. The kingdom of God has come to earth because, and only because of what Jesus did. No wonder Jesus taught us to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so looking at the book of Acts then in this larger setting, we can look at those passages which talk about the kingdom of God in perhaps a new way. From this perspective, then, we look at those passages which talk about the values of the kingdom of God. And we see values like unconditional love. We see values like righteousness and justice and compassion and holiness and forgiveness. And we realize that in the context of this restored relationship, these are the values of the kingdom of God that are coming to earth. These are the values that we are called to embrace as members of the kingdom of God. This is good news. The kingdom of God has come to earth. In a very real sense, we can also say that heaven has come to earth. Heaven is the place of a fully restored relationship with God. Jesus made that possible right here. And we are called to embrace that. So we've asked who wrote Acts and why. We've looked at the larger setting. Very briefly, let me say there's four characteristics of the book of Acts as we look to engage it. First of all, it is a narrative. It is stories. It's stories that about the transforming love of Jesus in the lives of real people. Second characteristic that it is about this expansion. It's about geographic expansion. It's expansion into new ethnic areas, cultural areas. It's expansion of the kingdom of God all around the world. Another unique characteristic of the book of Acts is the role of the Holy Spirit. And we'll pay attention to the power of the Holy Spirit in pointing to Jesus as we look at the book of Acts. We also see in the book of Acts another characteristic is persecution and suffering. We need to pay attention to the persecution and suffering that occurs in the book of Acts and realize that persecution and suffering becomes a vehicle for powerful transformation. And so we look at those things. And tying all of this together is the good news that is the gospel. Jesus came to seek and to save what was lost. It is the transforming love of Jesus that brings us to a place of restored relationship with God. and to participation in the reality of the kingdom of God on earth. Lord, may your kingdom come. May your will be done on earth as in heaven. Amen.